We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, so you can turn there in your Bibles. And I'll start, today's text is going to be really along the lines of the difference really between Christian religion and Christian relationship. Well, I'll tell you that a lot of Christian religion makes what I would call reformation the primary goal. When I say reformation, I mean reform. A lot of religions will take you on as a sort of rehab project. Take the old and fix it up a little bit. And a lot of religion is built around this. Take somebody who lived in the world, somebody who was a sinner, somebody who's got problems, bring them into the church, give them a little bit of religious reform, teach them some new habits, encourage them to get a haircut, cover up the tattoos, behave a little bit differently, act a little bit differently, start talking like us, use Christian vernacular like, well, the current Christian talk would be things like community and culture engaging and gospel-centered. And just as long as you say those things, you can continue living a life of secrecy out there. And we're not going to say anything as long as you look the part, as long as you can play Christian really well, nobody's going to really bother you. And Christian Reformation is all the rage in today's society. Reformation being that which changes things on the outside, the speech, the behavior, the activities, your schedule, if you just rearrange things a little bit, if you just fix stuff up. But the problem with that is that reformation, reforming a person, that's real easy. It's real easy to fake. We can do it with plastic surgery, and it's pretty convincing. And we've adopted these methods in the church where we're becoming plastic Christians. I look like I'm the real deal, but deep down I'm the same old person. Just tell somebody what they're supposed to do. Tell somebody how to dress. Tell somebody how to act. And they can make those changes because hell is a real threat and nobody wants to go there. So please, Pastor, just tell me what I'm supposed to do and I'll do that. And then we reform you and it's still deep down the same old you. Reformation is not in the Bible. There's no word reform. There's no idea, no concept that you're going to find in Scripture that says we should take somebody, not worry about what's happening on the inside, just change a few things on the outside. So reformation is a very cheap substitute for what the Bible does indicate and use the word for regeneration. There's reformation. I can change a few things on the outside, look Christian, but then there's regeneration. And that's when the Holy Spirit does a work within a person and so changes what we would call your heart, not the but the very core of who you are. It will change your character. It will change your desires. It will change your intents. Everything on the inside will change. And when that happens, guys, the outside, that's just a matter of time. If God regenerates your heart and fills you with new desires, new motives, new plans, new purposes, a real desire, a yearning for obedience to God, it's just a matter of time before the outside starts to change. You don't need to go through a program to find sobriety. You need to find Jesus, and sobriety will take care of itself. That's how that works. Because when the inside is changed, now you have a great desire for obedience. And when you find in the Bible that these things are sin and that these things are righteous, you move away from what's sin and you move toward what is righteous and the outside takes care of itself. Regeneration is a supernatural event. It's initiated by God. Reformation, that's man's attempt. It's very sinful because it's our attempt to find righteousness with God on our own. I can initiate that process. I'm just going to clean up my life a little bit. I'm sick of the way things have been going, so I'm going to add a little bit of Jesus because I want to just kind of straighten things out and be a good person. And that actually incurs God's wrath because you're trying to do it on your own apart from Holy Spirit regeneration that happens internally. And the longer we can live as a plastic Christian, the more, the Bible says, we're treasuring up for ourselves God's wrath. I look at it like the Hoover Dam. Anybody ever been to the Hoover Dam? You ever seen that thing? There's a lot of water on one side of it. A lot of water on one side of it. And that water just has piled up, and now it's very, very deep. And the force with which that water would flood the valley if that dam ever gave way would be catastrophic. And God says, there's a picture for you, that every day you live your life as a fake, as a Christian who's been reformed but not regenerated, you are like that Hoover Dam. And when that breaks, you're on one side of it and you will be carried away in the flood of God's wrath. What will protect us from that? The Bible says that the only thing that can protect us from that is Jesus. When he regenerates your heart, salvation through Christ alone will take care of God's wrath. A lot of people think they need to be saved from hell. You need to be saved from God. The Bible doesn't warn us about hell as much as it warns us about God's wrath. And hell is simply a place that God has created for his wrath to be applied. It's the torture chamber, if you will, for all of those to whom God's wrath is directed. That's all hell is. I don't need Jesus to save me from hell. I need Jesus to save me from an angry God whose wrath is continually being stored up because I'm living a self-righteous life rather than leaning hard on God's righteousness to fix what's on the inside. In Romans, it gives us this declaration to those who live this way. Why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do these things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you away from your sin? But because you're stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up. That water is getting deeper on the one side of the dam. Terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they've done. The warning still stands. The Bible still screams. Scripture still pleads. Why are you doing this? Why is it all about religion to you? Why is there nothing deeper? Why don't you truly love Christ? Why isn't there that yearning for obedience and that hatred for sin that would change you forever? Some are going to hear this kind of talk and they're going to get freaked out. And so they're going to try and forget they ever heard it. Some will go away from a message like this with their fingers in their ears and do the best that they can to try and forget that it was ever said. Some people are going to hear like a message like this and they're going to try and amp up their religious devotion. Because Pastor Justin, once again, freaked us out a little bit. And I guess I got to maybe serve at church now. I better give to a widow overseas. Better help the neighbor. Better engage the culture. Be a little more gospel-centered. Live in community. Forget it. Don't take something like this and let it be further encouragement for you to continually build up that shell of religion in your life that is actually keeping Jesus Christ out. Don't amp things up because you hear a message like this. Tear things down because you hear a message like this. If that's you, start over from scratch. Meet Jesus, perhaps for the very first time. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is unwashed hands, they found fault. Because the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And they have all this stuff that they do. It's religion. It's all it is. And it has its roots in biblical precepts. But they've gone so far beyond that it's become ridiculous, and their faith is in what they do that God never told them to do, rather than in Christ who convicts of sin and steers you away into righteousness. So they're not leaning on Jesus for their status as a good person. They just think they're a good person because they try extra hard. And then here it's a specific example of hand washing. I mean, these guys, when you talk about reform, okay, because in 2013 we have a lot of this happening in the church with just reform. Change a little bit of stuff on the outside, like start washing your hands right and then you're saved. But like, really? Like, when does... If all it took to get saved was wash your hands, man, you'd always see me with a little bottle of Purell in my pocket, and, I mean, you know, a nice scrub brush for the fingernails. I mean, I'd be like, I'd be squeaky clean Christian, but it's not that way. Well, they had their problem in the first century, too. Strict reform, just a little bit of reform. Change stuff on the outside. Adopt a few religious principles. Go to church. Sing in the choir. Get a position on a service team somewhere. Do a missions trip once. Then you're sealed, man, because not everybody's doing missions trips. And if you do a missions trip, man, that for sure says you're Christian, because how can God turn you away at the pearly gates if you say, well, I went to Haiti? Well, they have theirs. Strict reform. Sometimes those are the most reformed have the most to hide. Can I say that? Can I tell you, maybe warn you, that sometimes the people that look the best on the outside are actually the worst on the inside because they have the most to hide, so they put up that facade. It's like those old Western movies. You know, those cities, they'd slap them up just to film the movie, but all the storefronts, the bars, the saloon, you know, the mercantile, all the shops, and it's all fake. You know that, right? I didn't mean to, sorry, if you like Westerns, but they're fake. And so when the movie's over, that comes down. It was never really there. Some of us, our whole Christianity is a facade. It looks legitimate. If I'm just walking down the street and I'm seeing you at church, well, you know, they look like a Christian. I believe it. But if I would go around the back of that facade and see what's hiding behind, I would find nothing there. It's just reform. We just slap this up. It just looks good for a little while. We think that if we look good enough on the outside, nobody's ever going to find out what's going on the inside. And among us, that might be right. You could put on a show and I would never know. I would never know. There's a big problem with that. And that would be the Bible. Because the Bible says you can't do that forever. Sooner or later, if you're that fake, you're going to be found out. These Pharisees aren't pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes. I mean, wait till you read what comes next. Jesus isn't buying any of it. Oh, you wash your hands just so. You know? He's not impressed. What's on the inside is going to come out eventually. This will all come out in the wash. This will all come out in the wash. And the longer you hide it, the longer you wait to deal with Jesus on a soul level, the uglier it will be when it finally comes out. And that is a promise. Because some are going to skate along with a religious facade for their entire life, and when it comes out, it won't be until after they're dead. And boy, will that be ugly. Boy, will that be an ugly day for you. But it will be found out. In verse 5, the Pharisees then, and the scribes with them, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, why do you suppose they're asking Jesus these questions? See, because you got these Pharisees, they're very pious, they're very holy, they wear robes, they're really like, I mean, none of us are wearing robes, but, you know, they have this attitude that says, well, how come other people do it like that? Because, you know, we're right. The way we do it is right. Why then? Why are they asking? They're not asking because they care, that's for sure. But because they love to make themselves look even better by condemning others who are doing it, well, wrong according to their standards. And that's pathetic. When you live as a Christian and you have such a self-righteousness about you that in church you can point at somebody else because they don't dress like you dress or act like you dress, talk like you talk. They're not the kind of Christian that they are just scum to you. And in church you can point to them and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. You can point to them as an example to your friends and your kids and your wife and go, let's not ever turn out like that. You should be ashamed. I mean, you are the bad guy in the biblical example that Jesus gave when he said, In church, there was two men, both of them praying. The first one, very self-righteous. He didn't look up to God. He had no humility. He looked over at the guy next to him and said, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy. Well, in the meantime, that guy was tearing his clothes and beating his chest and pleading before God, going, have mercy on me. I know I'm not that good. And Jesus says, who do you think went home justified before God? Who do you think had a sincere religion? Who do you think was saved? Not the guy who'd been to church all his life and thought he was awesome and better than everybody else there. Not that guy. He was a fake, and nobody would have ever thought such. Everyone else in church that day would have looked at the good guy and thought, that's a good guy, and that guy will be in heaven, and I want to be like that guy. And everybody else would have looked at the scumbag that just got released from prison, that's covered with tattoos, that doesn't know how to even open a Bible. So here's your Pharisees. They're just full of themselves. Do you do that? You gotta look at yourself and go, am I that kind of person? Do you know what the Bible says about stuff like that? Like in the church setting, if somebody comes into this church and they're wearing a suit and you know that you were, oh, you're the, I recognize you, I've seen you on TV, you're the CEO of the, okay. And somebody's tailing along just behind them and they still got liquor on their breath and their clothes are all worn out and they just look like they haven't taken a shower since November. And you let the CEO, excuse me, can slide over a little bit, make room, here you go, here. And then the guy who stinks, we have a chair in the corner back there. The Bible condemns such practices. And you got to look at your own heart and go, maybe that's me. Am I a little bit more Pharisaic than I thought? Because you know what we tend to do, Jesus Fellowship? We tend to look at the Pharisees and go, thank God I'm not like that. Uh-oh, guess who you just became? I'm glad I'm better than that. Glad I don't have to deal with that. Glad I'm so holy before God. Glad I'm his child. Glad he likes me more than he like them, apparently. Au contraire. Be careful. That heart can creep into anybody. If it crept into the Pharisees, do you not think that it could creep into us? In verse 6, Jesus answers. He says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. It's written in the Bible. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. And in vain they're worshiping me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus calls them. Now, listen, this is the upper echelon of Christianity. These were those in Christianity that thought that they were the best Christians. And Jesus goes, your Christianity is a sham. You think you're better than everybody else because of the way you wash your hands, or I don't know what you do, something that you've done, some things that you do, and you put yourself up here and everybody else down here. And just to let you in on a little secret here, all those times that you're worshiping me, I'm not buying it. You go to church. I don't care. You read your Bible, you quote scripture, you read books, you talk about Jesus a little bit, you do the Christmas Eve service. I could care less. It's a sham. They worship me in vain. They talk about me on their lips, but where's their heart? I don't know. Nowhere to be found. And God is not happy with it. All the religious devotion, all the money they gave, all the time they spent doing anything for God at all was a lie. Isn't that crazy? Put yourself in this context, first century Israel. The people you thought were the greatest examples of Christian faith in your life ended up being somewhere off in their heart, buying their way to God on the presumption that they were a good person. And do you know how popular an idea that is in our culture? I'm a good person. And some of us know that the biblical answer is, no, I'm not a good person. I'm a bad person. Jesus had to die for my sins. I'm wicked. And yet, if it came down to it, you would consider yourself a good person. You believe in your heart that you're a good person and that God will let you into his pearly gates because you're so good. You are not good. The only thing good about anybody is Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no goodness. And even with Jesus, the goodness that you might have is not yours to claim. It's interesting here. Their worship, something that God pays attention to. We all know that God knows what you do, and that freaks us out sometimes. God knows what you do, but also God knows why you do what you do. Not only did Jesus understand clearly that they were churchgoers, that they were very committed, that they washed their hands all the time, and they did all this religious protocol, and they followed all the rules. He knew what they did, but he also knew why they did it. Why were they doing it? Because deep down, buried in their hearts, was a rejection of the regeneration that Christ would offer in order to embrace self-reformation. Why should you let me into heaven? Because I straighten myself out. Because I'm a good person, that's why. Never would they have guessed, okay, these guys, these Pharisees, they were required to read the Bible and memorize the Bible. Don't know if you know that, but they were very religious. They had whole books of the Bible memorized. Isaiah was probably one of their favorites, and I think this comes from Isaiah here. They had read this hundreds, perhaps thousands of times, these very verses. They had read the verses that say, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments." They had read that hundreds, if not thousands of times. They probably had memorized that, and never once did it cross their mind that that was about them. Never once did it cross their mind that Isaiah was talking about them. See, because they were conditioned to read the Bible in such a way that whenever something good was said, and that was for me. That was for me. And then whenever something bad is said, well, that's not for me. Oh, but I know who that's for. You see husbands and wives a lot of times sitting in church next to each other, just bam, bam, back and forth. No, no, that's of you, you know, no, no, you, you know. And it's like, come on. Do you ever read the Bible and go, oh, that's me. That's me. That crushes me. Because I know that that's me. Do you know that that's the intent of Scripture, is to first crush you? And so many of us, when we read the Bible, it does nothing but bolster us in our rejection of God, because we think it's all meant to tell us how great and wonderful we are. When the Bible itself says that it was written to first crush you and reveal to you how awful you are. Because that's the first part of getting saved, is knowing that you're dying in sin. The first part of being rescued by the lifeguard is admitting that you're drowning. So until you know you're dying, you're not going to be saved. And if you continually think you're okay and good and righteous and religious, Jesus cannot fit into your little equation. He's just waiting for a little gap to get into your life. But that gap can only be created through a crushing blow to your ego, to your conscience, to your spirit, to your soul. Something has to bust through and create a pathway for Jesus Christ to get into your life. And that's going to hurt. Here's step one. You have to realize that nothing you've ever done made God impressed. The best that you've ever given him, he would only call reasonable. I would expect that of you. You could give your body to be burned. You could give your money to, you could liquidate all your assets and feed the poor with it. And God would go, yeah, that's what Christians do. I'm not impressed. And so these Pharisees needed to hear these words. And Jesus, knowing what they needed to hear, told them those very words. Hey guys, did you ever think about Isaiah? Hey, remember that part where it says their hearts are high and they worship me in vain? Yeah, that's you. You need to hear that. Why is Jesus saying this to the Pharisees? Because he hates them? Because he's cruel? Because he's merciful. Because he loves them. And if there's going to be any salvation that day on behalf of the Pharisees, hard words need to be spoken. Can you accept that? Can you believe in a Jesus that's going to punch you in the face in order to save your life? He's going to break your arm in half in order to reset the bone? Is he? I mean, do you know how they train lifeguards? Do you know that a lot of times when you're trying to rescue somebody, they're so frantic in their drowning that they have a tendency to pull the lifeguard down, and now both people are in danger. And so, I don't know if this is in the military or not. I don't know where, but I've heard that sometimes lifeguards, if they want to rescue the dying and live themselves, they need to punch the victim unconscious so they can drag them out of the water. Would you let Jesus do that to you? Are you going to fight him off? I don't want the pain of repentance. I don't want the pain of humiliation. I don't want the pain of brokenness. And so I would rather die in my sin and spend eternity in hell. Sounds ridiculous when I say it like that. But many of us are going to avoid the pain of brokenness and the pain that we feel for doing such a thing is going to be so far greater. In verse 8, Jesus continues, he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Okay, people do this all the time. Like, this isn't just a first century phenomenon. Jesus is rebuking these Pharisees because they lay aside the commandments of God. The clear things that God says in the Bible, we don't want to do those. We're going to make up our own things, some traditions, some religious stuff, and then do those things. We do this all the time. Ignore the Bible, but we stick pretty close to like religious traditions that have nothing to do with the Bible. Okay, let me ask you this. What is the single most sinful city in America? Don't say it. I'll bet you said New York, San Francisco, or New Orleans. Some of you said Duluth, but that doesn't count. Typically, people will go San Francisco because of homosexuality. People will go New Orleans because of Mardi Gras. You've seen Mardi Gras, haven't you? We got it going on right about now. This is the time of year. You know what they do at Mardi Gras, right? You do. Has anybody been to New Orleans? Anybody ever been to Mardi Gras? Gee whiz, I should have had a slideshow. If you don't know what's going on at Mardi Gras, I'll tell you what the Bible would call revelry, debauchery. I mean, it's just a drunken pagan fest. Here's what it is it's a celebration of the time just before Lent, which culminates on Fat Tuesday. And this doesn't just happen in New Orleans. This is all over the world, all kinds of countries. Culminates on Fat Tuesday, where you can basically, it's your last chance to sin and have fun. And so it has been carried into huge extents. You get bead necklaces by lifting your shirt. So women lift their shirt, and the women with the most bead necklaces, I guess, wins. And of course, the guys love that. And so there's always rioting and just New Orleans at Mardi Gras is out of control. Fat Tuesday. I can sin all I want because Lent's coming up. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Lent. Some of you might have a Catholic background. Some of you, I think, Lutherans and Methodists and all kinds of people do Lent. That begins on Ash Wednesday. We've sinned to our heart's content. Now it's time to pay it off. You know, so it starts on Ash Wednesday, and that's the day where you go to church and somebody puts ashes on your forehead. Okay? This is shocking to some of you Jesus Fellowship people who have never... We're going to start doing that here. I'm just kidding. Wipe some ashes on your forehead and then, you know, give something up for the next 40 days. Like, don't eat red meat or give up TV for a little bit. Technology, that'd be good. And so it becomes a way to, like, you know, absolve yourself of your own sins. Where did that come from? Where did Lent come from? Some people who are defensive of their religion are going to say, well, it comes from, you know, Ash Wednesday, and that's when Jesus was, you know, he was going to the cross, and then Easter, and, you know, like, okay, so it's loosely based in the Bible, but Jesus nowhere told us to put ashes on our head. Nowhere did he excuse revelry and debauchery and consistent pagan living for paying off your own sins by giving up red meat on Fridays for, like, isn't that how it is? Like, fish is big right now. Get real. Do you know that in the Bible, God condemns this, saying that there are going to be doctrines of demons sooner or later that forbid people to eat certain foods or to get married? Well, eat certain foods. That to me sounds like Lent. They forbid you to eat certain foods that were meant, created by God, and meant to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and practice the truth. That means during Lent, if I want to have a big fat steak on Friday, I can praise God and go, thank you that you let me have meat. And thank you that your son paid for my sin so that I don't have to, because I never could. That's a pretty sweet deal. Now it's not about whether you eat pork or not. It's like, I can have a BLT. And thank God. And the Bible says I'm a stronger Christian than somebody who doesn't. Yeah, Romans 14. Anyway, we take something like Lent, which is not a biblical requirement, but it lets us continue on in sin. The thing I bring this up for is it's exactly what the Pharisees do. It's exactly what people do. And we can't just point to the Pharisees. We got to look at ourselves and go, are we doing that same sort of thing? Things that aren't even commanded in the Bible. We do what's not commanded in the Bible so that we don't have to do what is commanded in the Bible. Are you doing that? That's the big question. You say, well, no, I'm not ignoring the Bible so that I can do stuff that's not in the Bible. Okay. How about this one? Living in ongoing homosexuality. Some people will live in ongoing homosexuality and then use the Bible to justify it. Okay, so the Bible says homosexuality is sin, and then to defend myself against that, I'm going to use Matthew 7:1 that says, you can't judge me. So I'm going to defend myself with the Bible against something that I'm doing which the Bible condemns. Do you get that? That's silly. How about this one? So we're not picking on the homosexuals. Let's pick on the heterosexuals. Some live in ongoing fornication. Okay, fornication. I don't know. Did I lose you? Premarital sexual impurity. You're goofing around with somebody that you have not married. That's what that means. Living in ongoing fornication against God and His Word, but then try and use some religious thing to excuse your sin by saying, well, we're married in God's eyes. If God considered that to be marriage, he would have called it marriage, but he calls it fornication. Those marriage and fornication are two different Greek words. Yeah, and they mean two different things. So don't ever come to me with the we're married in God's eyes argument, because I'll go to scripture and I'll correct you. How about this one? We smoke pot, which is a clear violation of scripture. And then we use Genesis 1 verse 29 to defend it.
God says he's given us every green herb.
You kidding? So we're going to ignore all the verses that say to stay away from substances, to be sober-minded, all of the ones that tells us to live with a sober mind and clear conscience before God, and so that we can keep... Really? How about this one? We justify our drunkenness by, first of all, splitting hairs about the definition of drunkenness. Well, I was just really warm and having a lot of fun and off balance, but I didn't puke. So we're good. We justify our drunkenness saying that we're still in control. when God's word says that if you were actually in control, you would repent. You get drunk and say, well, I'm still in control. When God's word says if you were in control, you would repent. You can't justify sin by twisting God's word. That's satanic. Matthew chapter 4, what did Satan do when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? He used Bible verses, just twisted them a little bit. You're doing that to justify your sin. You're being satanic. We call black black here, and we call white white here. That's what we do. We call a spade a spade. In verse 9, he says to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God so that you can keep your tradition. He says, because Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. What if we lived in a society like that? Some of you are like, I have kids, and that'd be awesome. Assassin? Little corporal punishment for them. He says, but in spite of what the Bible says, in verse 11, you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, which makes the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. You do a lot of stuff like this. Jesus gives them a specific example. What they had done was, there were some in the community, and their culture was a lot different than ours. We live in a culture where when I die, I'm going to leave everything to Ira or whoever, if I've got more, whatever that case may be, right? We pass on our inheritance downward. Living in the first century Israel, it was very common that the parents had nothing and the children would have to take care of the parents. But of course, a selfish child as an adult wouldn't want to. And so what they would say is, well, let's have this. They developed a religious tradition where, if I say that my money and my finance, everything I've got is dedicated to God, then I don't really have to provide for my parents. It's God's money. How convenient is that? And the thing about this is that what we see here is Jesus giving them a very specific example about the religious hypocrisy. See, Jesus doesn't just talk in broad terms here. Well, you guys are hypocrites and you always are, you know, like ignoring the Bible in favor of some religious stuff that you made up. He goes, how about that thing you call Korban? You know that thing you do? Korban. That thing you do. He calls them on something very specific. Because God knows each one of us individually and he knows specifics. I wonder if that's why in Matthew 7, when sinners go on judgment day before God, if that's why they rebut with specifics. Well, I cast out demons in your name, and I prophesied in your name, and I did miracles and stuff. Like, you remember that there were specific times where, like, I was in West Duluth, it got crazy, there was a demon, I cast out that demon, I did that in your name, remember that? Remember that? And Jesus goes, you want specifics? Because God judges people who think that they're good and that they should get into heaven on their own goodness, he will judge you according to your specifics. Matthew 12, 36 shows us that God is going to judge everyone for specific words that they used. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they spoke. Those who think they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person, here's the challenge. God is going to judge you for specific things that you did. God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12, 14. And if that's not enough, God will judge you for your specific thoughts. Romans 2, 16, God will judge men's secrets. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 tells us that God will judge men for their specific motives, why you did what you did. God will reveal our private motives. This is what the guy who thinks that he has a good that he's a good person has to look forward to on the day of his death. That will not be a good day. If you believe that you're a good person because you did this and you did that and you aren't like those people, and of all the religions of the world, you picked the right one and it's the Christian religion. All those Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, they're so stupid. I got the right one. God's going to go, let's start with your words. July 13th, 1971, you said, July 14th, 1971, you said, and it will take eternity. See, the thing is, you go, well, what gives God the excuse? Like, how can he do that? Why would he do that to people he loves? Judge them so strictly, so severely? Well, he can judge us on that day according to specifics because he's already convicted us of those specifics now. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit here. I believe that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin because it says it in the Bible. He convicts of sin and leads into truth. And there are certain areas in certain lives that God has convicted of sin and you won't listen to him. And instead, you build a facade of other righteousness over here so that you don't have to listen to him. And then that's you. So no one is without excuse on Judgment Day because God gave you the chance today. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit. When you know that something is amiss and you know what you've been doing wrong and you know what needs to change, you've got to do it now. You might die on the way home. You could drop dead right now. Did you hear about that guy? I just saw on the news the article. Guy was in his bedroom. And a sinkhole opened up underneath him and sucked his bed into the hole. They still haven't found him. And I read that article before we went to the retreat. It's been several days and they still don't know where the guy is. He's somewhere in the earth. And the whole rest of the house, all the other rooms of the house are still there. Just the bedroom where that guy was. And we're like, I can wait. I can just keep living like I'm living. I don't really want to listen to God today. Oh, Russian roulette. You would never do that. But you are. In verse 14 it says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone. Hear me, everyone. Hear me. See, Jesus calls the multitude together because he has to say something to them. The multitude is being affected by these Pharisees because they're looking up to the Pharisees and the Pharisees are misleading them. And so Jesus wants to protect the multitude. He wants to protect regular people like you and me. He calls them together and says, listen, you guys, listen, listen to me. There is nothing that enters into a man from the outside that can defile him. It's the things that come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If you have ears to hear, listen. Hear me. Do you get it? See, he's saying these Pharisees are telling you this. I'm telling you, you need Jesus. It's not what's on the outside. CEOs don't automatically go to heaven, and neither do pastors. Ex-cons don't automatically go to hell, and neither do the homeless. Get it right. What's inside? And if what's inside of you is dirty, it doesn't matter what's on the outside. And if what's on the inside is clean, it doesn't matter, once again, what you see out here. If Jesus doesn't work on the inside, you pray that he places you among people that will have patience with you on outside things. But if you're a fake and the outside won't change and you just try to clean it up and a bit of reform, the inside, you're full of lies. You're a hypocrite like the Pharisees. And Jesus is pleading with the multitudes, listen, be protected. In verse 17, he says, when he had entered the house, a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart. It enters his stomach. Like, so what if you had your sandwich before you washed your hands? You had a brat and it had pork in it. Whoa. Do you not get it yet? That the things you eat, the stuff that's on the outside, is not what makes you evil. In verse 19, he says, it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and it is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. This should be a no-brainer. Jesus right now is speaking to his disciples in like scientific, like anatomy, physiognat. We're having a quick lesson. Do you know how the digestive system works, guys? You eat a pork hot dog, and 2 days later, what happens? Pop quiz. 2 days later. And the disciples just got to be humiliated about this. Yeah, yeah. I mean, I know how it works, Jesus. You don't have to, like, it's embarrassing, you know. And they're wrapping the robes a little tighter, like, whatever. And he's going, but then why do you make such a big deal about the things you're eating, like that's going to help you get to heaven? Knock, knock. What? Have you thought things through? Jesus is telling us that living a life like this, trying to keep up appearances, trying to find God's favor by the things we do, is actually harder than a life of faith. Do you guys know that a life of faith is pretty simple? That thing that God wants you to do, that thing that God wants you to stop doing, oh, it would be far easier for you to just listen to Him on that. Quit playing games. Listen to Him on that. Obey Him on that. Rather than trying to, you know, I gotta go to church. I gotta look good. And I gotta, you know, if you walk right and talk right and act right, I gotta look like a Christian. That just sucks. Huh? Is that the game you want to play? Just look like, act like. It's really interesting when you have a bunch of people that are fakes get together and try to play church. It just looks really weird. A bunch of unregenerate fakes trying to worship God, the God that they reject. It's weird. It's weird seeing people trying to worship a God that they hate. I don't know. It's just, God thinks it's so weird that He won't let that happen in eternity. He'll separate. We're not going to do that. In verse 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. He clarifies, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from where? Within. And those defile a man. And see, we can look at that list and go, well, I've never killed anybody. Yeah. No evil thoughts either? Huh? Not even in the last 45 minutes toward me? Really? No evil thoughts? Covetousness? You've never seen something that wasn't yours and wished it was? You've never looked at something or someone and thought, if I just had that, I'd be happy? Like, nobody in here has ever had premarital sex. There's that word fornication again. Do you understand that this list makes us all guilty? And if you think you're somehow clear that you're the guiltiest of all, what's on the inside will come out. Capital W, capital I, capital L, capital L. It will. What's on the inside will come out. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to come out. Because the heart of man spills. The heart of man leaks. And then everybody's going to see. And when you manifest these things on the outside, it's because of who you are on the inside. Okay? You're not having an online affair. You are, by God's definition, an adulterer. So don't tone it down by trying to call it an affair. It's adultery. You're not sleeping with her. You are, by God's definition, a sinful fornicator. Don't try and tone it down by calling it sleeping. You're not even sleeping. You didn't have a good time last weekend. You're a drunkard. You're not stretching the truth. You're a liar and a deceiver, which is Satan's native language. You don't take things that aren't yours because you're tempted. You do it because you're a thief. Don't blame it on the devil like Eve did.
I was tempted. He deceived me.
Take some responsibility and begin agreeing with Jesus that this is who we are. You do it because that's who you are. Luke 6:45 takes this idea just a bit further. It says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so sometimes even before the murder happens or the fornication or the adultery happens, you're well on your way, and it's shown by what's in your heart because it's coming out of your mouth. Hate, bitterness, defensiveness, self-promotion, boasting, deceit, all of the things that we speak, what comes out of your mouth says something about who you really are. It also says something about where you're going. If you want to see what a person's future looks like, listen to what they're saying today. Listen to how they're speaking right now. The Pharisees pretended for 3 years that there was no sin in them. And yet in today's text, they're already spouting accusations. You can see their heart and what's in there starting to leak out, can't you? But for 3 years, they pretended that they had no sin. And when the Hoover Dam broke in their life, you know what that looked like? They pretended for 3 years that no sin was in them, and you know what it looked like when it finally came out? It was murder. They killed God on a cross. You would never think that somebody in church was guilty of, even capable of, homicide. And yet they were. And you think, well, I'd never kill anybody. That's not the point. The point is that you keep justifying yourself. You keep defending yourself. You say things like, well, I'd never kill anybody. How long? How long can we play games? Insist, well, I'm good, I'm good. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're not. And you're like, well, I didn't come to church to hear this. I'm a Christian. I want to hear that I'm good because I haven't been saved. I bet the Pharisees thought the same thing. You know, Jesus, we don't hang around you to tell us that we wash our hands wrong. We've been doing this for ages. Grumble under their breath and talk about how unfair God is and conceal their bitterness and animosity, their hatred, disapproval of Christ. And oh, it comes out. It will eventually come out. My fear is that it won't come out now. My fear is that you'll successfully bottle it up and play pretend for a few more years, and your life is tick-tock, tick-tock, and man, sinkholes and bedrooms. You don't have time to play pretend. You have to get saved. And religion isn't going to do it. Let me go further. Christianity ain't going to do it. Christianity isn't going to save you any more than Muslim, Islam. It won't save you any more than the Buddhist religion is going to save you. Christianity, as a religion, has no more saving power in that religion than any other false religion. You can be Satanist, and you're just as sure of hell. Because we're not saved by Christianity. Nowhere does the Bible say that you're saved by Christianity. The Bible says you're saved by faith. You're saved by faith. Anything other than faith is a God-angering, worthless substitute that will fail you in the end. And if it's religion, even Christian religion, you will be sorely disappointed because it can't save. It wasn't designed to save. And in our modern culture, I'm wondering if we're so off base with legitimate Christianity anyway. I have to wonder if Christianity is any good. How about faith? Faith in Christ, faith in God's Word, faith in the Holy Scriptures. Are you saved by God's grace through faith? Let me boil this down for you. You're like, well, what's faith? That's so nebulous. I don't know what that is. I'm going to say this three times in a row, so pay close attention, please. Faith is obedience to God on those issues you would otherwise try to cover up and ignore with religious activity. Faith is obedience to God on those issues you would otherwise try to cover up and ignore with religious activity. Are you getting it yet? Faith is obedience to God on those issues that you would otherwise try to cover up with religious activity. I know what he wants me to do, and I know how he wants me to live, but I don't want to do that, and I so don't want to do that, that I'll try and buy him off by like going to church. Did you see that, God? I went to church. I hope you saw that, because I'm going to go home and sleep with her again. But I just don't forget I went to church. God, you saw that, right? Because I'm gonna this weekend I'm gonna get hammered again. I mean, not hammered, you know, but like, you know. But I just hope that you saw I went to church. Just don't forget that. Don't forget that. So here's the question. We've got two camps. Once again, you are in one of those two camps. Either you have faith. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Not faith in your religion, not faith in your hand washing, not faith in your goodness. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Or did Isaiah prophesy well of you? These people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. They worship me in vain. Father, we come to you this morning and we need to take a real check of our lives. We need to take some moral inventory and allow you to peer deep within our hearts. And if we've built up a shell of religion that has protected our very heart from you, our Savior, I pray today with closed fist that you would crush an entryway into that heart, that you in our conscience would so convict that we would buckle under the pressure and go, God, I need to be saved. I've been playing religion. This is not working. I am not happy. I don't have the joy that I should. And I just am rejecting you on points that I have been rejecting you on for ages. And I want it to stop. And I want to be your kid. I just want to be your kid. I pray today that we would all leave with faith in you, knowing what needs to be done, and put our faith in you, our trust in you, our hope in you, perhaps for the very first time. I pray that embarrassment over the fact that we've been living as a fake for so long would not prevent us from repenting and getting saved, because that'd be a tough one. And I have to believe that the Pharisees only grew more stubborn because they would not admit that that was them. How embarrassing would that be? The Pharisees of all people, these are the pastors, the popes, the bishops, all of a sudden standing up before their people declaring, I was not saved. I met Jesus for the very first time and it was last night. I've been a Pharisee, a religious leader. I've been teaching you all this time, and I didn't even know Jesus. Imagine the embarrassment. And their embarrassment is the reason that they are in hell today. Don't let anything stop you from Jesus. And by God, don't let it be something as silly as a good weekend or a fun time or something else that tickles your fancy. This is for eternity.